Did you get an outline tonight? David Spidle's not here tonight. They were dealing with car trouble with Anna's vehicle. So he wasn't pretty sure they wouldn't make it in. Anybody need an outline? Wave your hand. I'll get Ron to bring those in for us. Anybody need one? All right. I think everybody that wants one has one. We've been away from the historical narratives in the Old Testament for a while. As we finished 2 Kings way back in December of 2016, a little over 2 years ago, then we spent about a year covering the history of the exile in an overview of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and then a more detailed study in Daniel, and then we did a detailed study in things to come that took about a year. So about 27 months ago, we left the historical narratives of the Old Testament and looked at the prophetic words that dealt with some of the history of the exile. When we moved the Old Testament histories, we left Daniel in the early years of the Persian Empire, if you recall. Babylon had fallen to Persia, and Daniel had recently read Jeremiah's prophecy that the exile would last for 70 years. He knew that he'd been gone from Jerusalem for about that long, and so he started immediately praying for the prayer of repentance for Israel's sins, asking God to act on his word and to deliver them from bondage. That's probably the prayer that got him thrown in the lion's den. And so that's where we left Daniel, back there in Susa in the early years of the Persian Empire. And we move back into this evening, into our study in the Old Testament histories, and we're going to begin looking at the post-exile literature. I told Angela that she asked me for the title of the message. She put it in the bulletin. I said, it's a real soul-stirring title. Introduction to the Post-Exile Literature. Everybody lines up to come and hear messages on subjects like that, right? Anyway, it's another one of those history lessons to give us background. I mentioned at the close of Sunday school, Chad said, oh, I love those. I said, I think you're one of two, maybe three, who do. I know Lynn does, that really get excited about the history studies that give us background. And so there are eight books of post-exile literature in Scripture, eight books written after the exile. We're going to be studying six of them in the post-exile, in the set of post-exile literature. Those are the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, the histories, and the prophecies of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. The other two are a retelling of the earlier histories done during the post-exile, probably Ezra, who wrote this book, the book of Ezra, is the author of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. For the post-exile generation coming back into the land, he rewrites, doesn't change it. It's not a revisionist history, but it fills in some details that aren't found in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. He skips King Saul altogether. He begins with David, focuses on the Davidic dynasty, and he never mentions the kings of the northern tribes. After Rehoboam, when Jeroboam took them and rebelled, he focuses on the Davidic dynasty. So any of the events in the northern kingdom are absent in 1 and 2 Chronicles. He wants the people coming back to understand their roots in the line of David, and that God had established the throne of David. The guy that we'll meet early in Ezra, who is Zerubbabel, who is leading the people who come back to rebuild, he's an heir of David, probably would have been king had that been possible in that environment. There's also evidence that Ezra was an uncle of Zerubbabel, was also probably a descendant of David, evidently a descendant of David. We'll say more about that when we get into the actual text of Ezra. We're not going to be doing that tonight. I'm not going to include Chronicles in our study of the post-exile literature. Even though it was written during that era, it was telling the histories that were earlier. And so we're moving on in the histories. And I did mention them when we studied 1 and 2 Kings. Before we jump into the book of Ezra, as I've done in the past with introductory things, I'm going to be laying some groundwork, and we'll probably spend tonight. I'm planning to spend tonight and next Sunday with groundwork. This is a background of the body of literature. Give us an understanding of the context, the historical context in which that literature was written. So tonight you're going to get a crash course in the history of the Persian Empire in one evening, right? The history and structure and administration of the Persian Empire. Because all of the literature of the post-exile takes place in that environment, in that geopolitical environment of the Persian Empire. Next week, we'll look more specifically at background on the book of Ezra and who he was, and touch on that. And then we'll have a week where we have a fifth Sunday fellowship. And then at the beginning of April, we'll actually get into the text of Ezra. And I'll included in this outline is a chronology of how we'll study these books. Because I've been doing my best to keep this chronological throughout our study of the Old Testament. I started 20 years ago and been doing my best to follow it chronologically so we can kind of connect up the dots on where everything was happening. So the chronology of Ezra is tricky. And so I'll show you how we're going to be handling the chronology of that as we get to that this evening. But tonight, I'm going to be adding, we're not going to spend a lot of time in Scripture. Let's go to Ezra chapter 1 for just a moment just to kind of just have a starting point in Scripture. But most of my sources tonight are extra-biblical literature that were outside historical sources that the Scripture doesn't give us all the details. Ezra chapter 1, I'm going to read the first four verses. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem.'" So that's a summation of the decree. We will look at that in detail in about 3 weeks when we get into the book of Ezra. But for now, that lays the groundwork. It's Cyrus, king of Persia, who makes the decree. And so we need to know who Cyrus was, what was Persia, and something of the background, or what happens in Ezra and Nehemiah won't make near as much sense. We need some kind of a geopolitical context for us to be able to really understand some of the details. With that said, by way of introduction, let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our study this evening as we focus actually on secular histories of the era in which your people find themselves following their exile in Babylon. Lord, I pray that you would give us an understanding of that history, but not just a practical knowledge of it, as much as an appreciation for your hand at work, guiding events toward the conclusion you intend for the sake of your people, for the preservation of your word, for the production of your Messiah who would come to save us all. Lord, I pray that this might be a study that would encourage our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, the historical setting. The exile ended shortly after the Persian Empire replaced Babylon as the dominant power in the Near East. As I mentioned, all the events in the post-exile literature occurred in the context of the Persian Empire, which is why we need to understand something about the Persian Empire. Well, just if you remember, some of this is review. A lot of it's review, because I covered this when we were studying 1 and 2 Kings and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Jerusalem had fallen to Nebuchadnezzar in 487 B.C. There will not be a test, but I'm going to give you lots of dates, and trying to connect all this up can be hard to follow. And I'm going to be talking fast, probably, to try to get through it, because I don't want to make this last 3 weeks to get through it this tonight. But Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar in 587 B.C. A lot of Jews were killed. Most of the survivors were deported. They were scattered throughout the territory that was controlled by Babylon. That was their policy. It had been the policy of Assyria before them when they dealt with the northern kingdom of Israel. There were only a relative handful of poor Jews that were left in the land. They didn't have the resources or the education to be a threat to Babylon, so we left some of them there. And they were living in the land, and their cities were laying in ruins. Among them was a prophet named Jeremiah, who was left behind. There was a governor named Gedaliah who had been appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel and company had been taken a few years prior to Jerusalem's collapse or Jerusalem's final destruction. let me just, again, give a very brief summary of that era. Nebuchadnezzar then died in 562 B.C., And when Nebuchadnezzar died, I believe he was converted, by the way. I mentioned that when we studied Daniel. But when he died, his son, Evil-Merodach, or Amel-Marduk, he's the king who released Jehoiakim in 2 Kings 25. He reigned for only 2 years. And then his brother-in-law, whose name was Nergal-Shar-Usher, his brother-in-law took the throne and reigned for 4 years. He left a son whom rebels despised and removed, and then a man named Nabonidus, who was descended of Aramaean stock, became the last king of Babylon from 556 to 539. Say, well, wait a minute, I thought Belshazzar was the last king, right? Well, Nabonidus was kind of a king in absentia. His heart wasn't with Babylon. He didn't follow the Babylonian god Marduk. He and his mother were devotees of the moon god Sin, who was associated with the city of Haran. But for what it's worth, the moon god Sin came later to be known as Allah, which is significant, all right, for modern history. But Nabonidus was the devotee of the moon god Sin, and so he neglected the Babylonian religions and their religious ceremonies. He spent most of his time south of Edom, down almost in Egypt, in the desert regions there, and the people hated him. He spent at least 10 years of his the last 10 years of his reign out of Babylon, and he left Belshazzar as second in command, so that when Belshazzar offered Daniel to be third in command, that makes sense. So he had left Belshazzar in charge back there, and they hated Belshazzar too, because Belshazzar was just a peacock. He was a self-centered fool, and that's how everybody saw him. And so when Cyrus actually came in, everybody said, yay, thank you for rescuing us from these idiots. They saw him as a liberator rather than a conqueror. So that gives us a little bit. There was a lot of internal dissension in Babylon that contributed to Cyrus's successes in his conquest. In the waning years of that Babylonian empire, the Medes had started to consolidate their power in the territory. And if you can picture a map in your head, in the territory that's now western Iran. South of the Caspian Sea. They made vassals of the Persians. The Persians occupied the southeastern part of Iran, just north of the Persian Gulf. Now, the Medes and the Persians were not Semitic peoples. The Babylonians, the Jews, those were Semitic peoples. The Canaanites were Hamites, descendants of Ham, of Noah. The Jews, the Babylonians, a lot of the other people groups that were in that area were descended from from Shem. However, the Medes and the Persians were descended from Japheth, and so they were Aryans. They were Aryans. That's what the Nazis wanted to be. They thought that the pure race were the Aryan stock, and that was Persian. And so the Persians and the Medes, but the Medes dominated when they took control. They had control of the Persians as their vassals. They had moved into that region from Russia. Now, tracing the Persian kings is a little tricky, because the Persians started out as vassals of the Medes, and the first of the Persian kings that was part of this era was named Cyrus the First. But there are two kings named Cyrus the First, and they both had sons named Cambyses, who took the name Cambyses the First. And so it's really confusing, all right? So you had a Cyrus the First and a Cambyses the First, and then came along Cyrus, who became known as Cyrus the Great. He's the Cyrus that's important for us. So this is Cyrus the First, because he's the one who consolidated the power of the Persians and dominated the Medes. He's the one, because of intermarriage with to connect for alliances, the Medes ceded a lot of authority, and Cyrus, because he was ambitious and powerful and popular, ended up taking control, and it became, instead of the Medo-Persian Empire, it became the Persian Empire under Cyrus the Great. And he began to look westward, for expanding his authority. He He took over the upper Mesopotamia. He conquered Armenia. He conquered Cappadocia. He conquered Cilicia. Then he moved against the Lydians and King Croesus, famous for having his huge stores of gold, so that the expression "rich as Croesus" came into the vernacular. It was Cyrus who captured him and defeated him in 547, which gave him control of all of the Greek settlements in the territory of Asia Minor, or now Turkey. He conquered that. After conquering all that, he turned his attention eastward. And he is the only king in history to have conquered about three-quarters of the territory known as Afghanistan. No other kings ever managed to conquer Afghanistan. Cyrus did. So he moved in and conquered most of the territory known as Afghanistan. Well, after doing that, he began to turn his attention to the southwest, and that's Babylon. Nabonidus had been a supporter of Cyrus, and he began to regret that support because now Cyrus is looking at his homeland, even though he's not actually living there. And so Cyrus starts moving against Babylon, and he starts moving in. And so Babylon fell to Cyrus the Great in 539 BC. Babylon fell to Cyrus in 539. Now, before he ever captured the city of Babylon, he didn't just march his army up to the city of Babylon to conquer it and then take over everything else. He started taking over everything else and moving on them. And Belshazzar, because he didn't care about the outlying territories, he thought he was secure in the fortified city. He had plenty of food. He had the river running through, so they had plenty of water, and he thought they were safe. And so he let the rest of the kingdom go and left himself isolated. So there was nobody else to defend him except the people inside the walls. And so by the time Cyrus got there, he didn't have a kingdom anymore. All he had was a city. And the city didn't want Belshazzar. And so when Cyrus's engineers diverted the river and they came through on the dry riverbed and captured the city, they did it pretty much without any loss of life because everybody said, thank you, thank you. Get this guy out of here. Belshazzar was taken, and Daniel became a prominent advisor to the new king who came in. One of the things that's interesting is that there's a contrast in imperial policy. The Assyrians and the Babylonians and their imperial policy, what they had done, whenever they conquered a people group, whoever they were, they came in and they deported everybody. Not everybody, but most of the people. And they moved them around. They shuffled them around because they wanted to keep people intimidated. They wanted to keep people kind of rootless. They wanted to head off any possibility of revolt or nationalistic pride because if the people manage to try to stir up a rebellion, they're a long way from home and they don't have any way to get home. And they really don't even have any people around them that are going to be supportive of their views. And so they also wanted to kind of dilute their ethnic identity by intermarriage. And it was largely successful. But it kept people under control by intimidation. Cyrus didn't use that policy. He came in and he started a policy of repatriation. He started letting people go home. Not just the Jews, but it was a general policy of the Persian Empire that he started letting people go home. He permitted people to return to their homelands. It was a new policy. People loved him for it. It also encouraged. I wouldn't exactly call him a capitalist, but he allowed them to keep more of what they made, and he allowed them to exercise a little more individuality in their decisions about how they made their money, how they made their living, and let them go home and start their own trades and build their own businesses without too onerous a tax burden, and people loved that. He boosted their morale, and they became more prosperous. The whole empire became more prosperous as a result. Go figure. However, if you read the decrees of Cyrus, and if you read the Persian records themselves, which I can't, but I have to trust guys who can to translate them for me. All right. But if you read those records, what Cyrus actually says is that most of the rationale for doing this was not quite so altruistic. What he was doing, he was concerned that the reason that the Assyrian and the Babylonian empires had endured for such a short period of time, the Babylonians lasted 70 years. He had no idea that was because God raised them up to judge Judah, and then he was done with them, and so they were done. It was 70 years, and they were gone. But Cyrus was concerned that the reason these kingdoms had struggled so much is that in the process of conquering these peoples and dislocating them and moving them around, they had offended the local gods. And he wanted the support of the local gods. He thought, I can make a bigger kingdom, a stronger kingdom, if I have the support of all these gods. So I'm going to let their people go back, and I'm going to let them rebuild their places of worship to their own gods. So when we read the decree, it sounds almost like Cyrus has been converted and he's a believer. No, he wrote decrees like that for all the gods. And he sent them back to build them because you get to, and if you paid attention to the wording, he says, the God of Israel, he's the God in Jerusalem. So go back and build that temple for him. He was sending them back to their own cities to build temples all over the kingdom so that all the peoples could rebuild their temples because he wanted the gods on his side. Instead of offending them by deporting their people and destroying their temples, let's let them rebuild them. Maybe these gods will help me. It was a superstitious thing that Cyrus was employing, but he encouraged the peoples who returned to rebuild their places of worship, not just the Jews. This was a policy that was empire-wide. Not at all like my reasons for thinking Nebuchadnezzar was converted. In this case, I don't think Cyrus was. I think God used him this way, but Cyrus was superstitious and he wanted all the gods helping. But also, to gain the favor of those gods, he authorized funds to subsidize the cost. Rebuilding these temples is going to be costly. The former kings had destroyed them, and so we're going to help with the treasury, to the royal treasury. Part of your tax money is going to go to help pay for rebuilding your temple. That was a policy people liked. And so he took money out of his royal treasury to help pay the costs. Not only did he do that, he authorized the people who returned to their locations, put governors in charge of those people that gave them the authority to tax the locals who were living there to help pay for it. So they could tax them for additional costs for the buildings. That was not just something he did to the Jews. But when you read, we'll go back and study, when we get to verse 4 in Ezra chapter 1, the decree from Cyrus indicates that too. Again, this is typical of how he handled the various people groups. Now, Cyrus's son, then, Cambyses II, conquered Egypt in 525 B.C. That's what Cyrus did. His son, when Cyrus died, his son, Cambyses II, conquered Egypt. And this is important because it made the Persian Empire larger than any of its predecessors. But it also meant that, Cambyses had ambitions beyond Egypt. And that got him in trouble. He did succeed and when he moved further west and captured the Libyans. He took control of Libya, which is west of Egypt. But then he attacked Carthage, and he failed to capture Carthage. And the main reason he failed to capture Carthage is that his navy was largely staffed by Phoenicians, the seafaring Phoenician people. And the Phoenicians had long been trading partners with Carthage. And when he gave orders for the Phoenicians to attack Carthage, they said, forget it. They refused to follow his orders. And they wouldn't attack Carthage because they were their friends. They were their longtime trading partners, and they refused to attack. And so he failed to capture Carthage. So that defeat was rather costly and embarrassing. So he decided to move south from Egypt and attack Ethiopia. He failed there too. With these defeats having weakened him and hurt his morale and his troops, and he was traveling with them, Cambyses was reeling from these defeats. When he got word from back home that there was somebody that his brother had taken the throne in his absence and was calling himself the king. That he was circulating word that Cambyses had died and he's now king. His brother's name was Bardia. He was known as Smerdis in the Greek. Translated as Smerdis in the Greek. Historians refer to him as Pseudo-Smerdis because he was an imposter. He wasn't really Cyrus's brother or Cambyses' brother. Cambyses knew that. Most people didn't know it. Cambyses knew this wasn't his brother because Cambyses had arranged to have his brother murdered, so this couldn't happen. So he knew his brother was dead before he ever left. So he knew there was an imposter on the throne, and so he's headed back to deal with an imposter. And on the way, he died. And the records conflict as to how Cambyses died. Some say he committed suicide by impaling himself with his own sword. That sounds a little drastic, but that's one of the reports. Other reports indicate that he wounded himself with his sword, and the wound got infected, and he died 3 weeks later of a gangrene infection. That's maybe a little more likely. It's a less pleasant way, perhaps, to die because it's more drawn out and painful. Whatever it was, he never made it back. However, his commanding officers went on back, and they knew that this guy, Smerdis, was Pseudo-Smerdis. Pseudo-Smerdis only reigned for 6 months. They got back there, and a group of seven of them assassinated him. One of them was elevated then to the throne, and he took the new regal name of Darius the First. And that's how he came to the throne. Not actually descended of the line of Cyrus, but a defender of Cyrus's brother, or Cyrus's son, Cambyses the Second, who had died on the way back from his defeats in North Africa. So the imposter holding the throne in Susa had been executed, and Darius the Great became king. And he's really important. His name comes up in the book of Ezra as well. The Persian Empire actually reached the pinnacle of its power and organization under Darius. While Cyrus consolidated the power of the Medo-Persian Empire into Persian, it was Darius the Great who reached the pinnacle of power. Now, I haven't yet described the system by which the Persians administered their empire, and this is going to be important too to understand some of the politics of Ezra and Nehemiah. They divided the empire into large provinces, and over each province they placed a governor they called a satrap, and so the provinces were actually called satrapies. But they put the governors over them in charge. Now, these governors answered directly to the king. They were not elected by the people. They were appointees of the king. They answered directly to the king. If they didn't do what the king said, he could have them executed or removed. Execution would remove him, but you understand it didn't necessarily require execution. But typically, that's what happened if he had one of them removed. Now, each of these satrapies then were subdivided into smaller provinces, and each of these smaller provinces had their own governors. And those governors, they answered to the satrap. The satrap had nominal control, but their control was actually provisional because the satraps didn't appoint those governors. The king appointed them too. And so it wasn't unusual for one of the lesser governors, one of the governors of a smaller region, let me put it this way. The region in which Palestine was located was called the region across the river, all right, or the Trans-Euphrates territory, the Trans-Euphrates province or satrap. But Palestine was a small province within that, a sub, kind of a state within the country, or a county within the state, if you will. And so it was not unusual for a governor of one of those smaller things to cause trouble for the satrap by reporting to the king something the satrap was up to. Not necessarily honestly, you understand. There's a lot of political intrigue going on with all of this. So it was at least a potential. Well, you got a lot of uncertainty following the death of Cambyses and then the assassination of Pseudo-Smerdis that not everybody realized was a fake. And so some of the more powerful satraps in the kingdom tried to declare their provinces independence. They began to try to split the kingdom up, which will happen later in Greece after Alexander's death, but that's a few generations down the road. And they tried to declare their independence from Susa. So Darius is having a lot of problems in keeping control because of all of this is going on. And part of what gave him so much power is he removed almost all the satraps and appointed guys who were his personal friends, because he wanted to make sure that each of the satraps were under the control of somebody he trusted. And, you know, that kind of a system works as long as you can trust these people. And it's doomed to fail eventually. Okay? Somebody's going to betray somebody down the line. But to keep all of these guys who were his friends in line, he also appointed each one a personal secretary who answered directly to the king. He was a kind of a political officer the way the Soviets ran things. And so you've got the guy who's the governor, and he's got a guy standing over, looking over his shoulder, writing to the king about everything that happens, who's going to be reporting to the king everything he does and evaluating everything. So he's got to keep this guy happy as well as the king. And so when you see a guy who's a governor and his secretary, they're not necessarily allies. And that's important because we see one of the letters quoted in Ezra chapter 4 that is written by one of the governors and his secretary. The secretary is the guy who actually wrote it. But those guys are not necessarily allies. They're both appointees of the king, and they both have their own agendas. And so it helps us understand some of the politics of what's going on and why later King Artaxerxes is going to want to send somebody he trusts, like his cupbearer, Nehemiah, to be in charge of Palestine, because he can't trust these guys, and he can't trust what's going on back there. So it helps us to see some of this thing. Through these means, I put it this way in the outline, Darius exercised tight control over the provinces, as tight a control as he could manage with the kind of communication system that they had. And again, as I said, it's only as secure as the loyalty of his appointees. I know this is boring a lot of you, but I hope it helps us understand what happens later. It'll give us a background to understand some of the things that we'll see in Ezra and Nehemiah. He also implemented a system of multi-layer taxation. And we'll see three different kinds of taxes mentioned in Ezra chapter 4 also that are related to this. One of the kinds of taxes they had to do, each satrap was required to send a certain amount of cash to the capital every year. Exactly how the amount was established is not clear. So he had to tax the people in his province to send that back, but he did it by requiring the governors of the smaller territories to tax their people, and so you got several layers here. It's kind of like we have, the counties collect taxes, send some to the state. State collects taxes, send some to Washington. And Washington then sends some of it back, and it's all a mess. But it's an old mess. Countries have been doing things like this for a long time, and so he's got all these various layers, but none of the governors or satraps or anybody were paid by the king. They had to get their salary from the taxing, and so they got their share first. So they had to tax the people sufficiently to pay for their own administrations, to still have enough left to send to the king, whatever the king required. That worked okay until the king's palace became very luxurious, and the palaces of the governors became very luxurious, and people began to become discontent, and then war efforts failed, and taxes had to be raised to pay for failed war efforts, and people are not happy around the kingdom. That's what's going to happen during the times of Xerxes, or known in Scripture as Ahasuerus, the king to whom Esther was married, and his heir, the one who followed him, Artaxerxes. And so that's a lot of what's going on there. And Artaxerxes is the one who sends Ezra and Nehemiah in to do their work. But it's back under the reign of Darius that we see things that are going on in the opening chapters of Ezra, long before Ezra comes on the scene. Ezra's reporting old history in the early chapters because he doesn't come on the scene until many years later. In 520 BC, God commissioned the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to exhort the people to finish the temple. Darius had told them, Cyrus had told them they could build it. We'll see in Ezra 1 through 4 how that came to be stopped. And then Darius was told that the records indicated to search the records, and he would find that Cyrus had authorized it. So he told them to rebuild and told the opposition to cease. But God commissioned Haggai and Zechariah to go back to Jerusalem and to rise up in Jerusalem and to preach to the people to get them stirred up to start the work again, because the work on the temple had faltered. It had been halted due to opposition. Apparently, the opposition had the support of Cambyses, But in Ezra 6, the Jews contacted Darius and told him that, that this was authorized by Cyrus, and Darius told the people to leave him alone. It just so happened that Darius happened to be marching his army through Palestine at about that time, that he told the opposition to stand down, which probably contributed to the haste with which they did so. He happened to be there with his army. Well, the temple was dedicated then in 515 BC. It was completed in, they got it started again in 520. They got it built and dedicated in 515 BC, according to Ezra chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. Now, in the broader empire, about the time the temple is dedicated, what's going on outside Palestine? It was just after this that the Greek settlements in Asia Minor, remember Croesus that he had defeated and those Greek settlements in the territory we know as Turkey that Darius had captured. Well, the Greek settlements decided they were tired of paying tribute to Susa and they rebelled against Persian authority. Well, Darius was not going to put up with that. And so he suppressed that rebellion and then he decided because this he'd been so successful there, he'd cross over into Greece and attack Greece, the mainland of Greece. That didn't work out so well. And Darius was badly defeated in the famous Battle of Marathon. Darius was defeated at the Battle of Marathon in 490 BC. So maybe connecting up with some of the historic events we've heard of. It was 12 years before the death of Darius, 8 years before he lost this battle, that Darius had elevated his son, Xerxes I, who would come to be known by his Aramaic name, Ahasuerus, to serve as his viceroy in Babylon. Ahasuerus is back there in Babylon. Darius is out here fighting and losing the Battle of Marathon. And Xerxes, or Ahasuerus' greatest desire, he wanted to be the king who, the Persian king who succeeded in conquering Greece. He was tired of these upstart Greeks and they had embarrassed his daddy and he wanted to see them brought to heel. And so he wanted to be the king who would succeed in conquering the Greek mainland. And so he spent, so when he came to the throne, when Darius died, Ahasuerus spent the first 2 or 3 years of his reign planning how he would attack Greece and take over. He wanted to conquer Greece. The book of Esther opens in the third year of Ahasuerus when he's having a big send-off feast with all of his military commanders before they leave for the war against Greece. Vashti makes him mad. He has her deposed and he leaves. He goes out there and he has a couple of initial successes. He defeats, he captures the city of Athens and burns the Acropolis. But then he had a significant naval defeat at Salamis. And a few other blunders along the way and defeats forced him to withdraw. all of that campaign happened between Esther chapter 1 and Esther chapter 2. And so Esther chapter 2 opens when he comes back, whipped from having failed at the one thing he wanted to accomplish with his life. And then getting back there and remembering, I don't even have a queen. I deposed Vashti. Now what am I going to do? And so his advisors say, hey, we got an idea. Let's scour the kingdom for a beautiful woman to be your queen. And that's how Esther comes into the story. And so we'll see more about that as we get into that story. It may well be that at that point there were people who were really dissatisfied with Ahasuerus and this disastrous, expensive campaign that had failed so soundly that think it's really time to remove him and put somebody else on the throne, and Mordecai happens to overhear the plot. Well, that plot was foiled by Mordecai's action, but it didn't stop the assassins for long. About 15 years later, Ahasuerus fell to another assassin, captain of his guard, whose name was Artabanus. He murdered the king in August of 465 BC. Normally, that would have meant that his son, Darius II, would have ascended to the throne, the eldest son of Ahasuerus. However, Artabanus was the assassin, encouraged Darius' younger brother, Artaxerxes, to kill him. And so Artaxerxes killed his older brother Darius, and Artaxerxes became the next king after Xerxes I or Ahasuerus had been king. And so Artaxerxes became king in 464 BC. That's how Artaxerxes I came to the throne. Yeah, a lot of political intrigue. It sounds like a soap opera, only worse. (Clears throat) 4 years later, Egypt rebelled against their Persian satrap, whose name was Achaemenes. Achaemenes was the uncle of Artaxerxes. He was the older brother of Ahasuerus. The Greeks, you know, had a pretty legitimate gripe against the Persians. And so it's not all that surprising that the famous leader of Athens, whose name is Pericles, decided to throw his support to the Egyptian rebels in throwing off Achaemenes, the Persian satrap over Egypt. And so Pericles sent 200 ships to support the Egyptian rebellion. And the rebels succeeded in throwing off at least temporarily. In 459 BC, they captured the lower capital of Egypt, the city of Memphis. They held it for 5 years before the Persians managed to reclaim the city and took back control of Egypt in 454 BC. And that struggle continued until a peace agreement was signed at Calais that ended the Greek interference in Egypt in 448 BC. All of that's important because all of that comes into play in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. And with Egypt fomenting such rebellion, it became really important to the Persian king that he have a stable, trustworthy buffer zone in Palestine. And so he sent Ezra back there to strengthen that city and build its walls, Nehemiah back to help build its walls so that the city would be a fortress to stop from which he could stop the Egyptians should they continue their rebellion. And so you understand it makes more sense why he would be so interested and why he would send somebody so close to him that he would be his cupbearer. Nehemiah was his second in command, if you will. He's the guy most trusted of his advisors that he sent back there to Palestine to make sure this got done. Because he needed somebody he could trust, because he wasn't sure he could trust anybody anymore. And there's, of course, Artaxerxes had reason not to be sure he could trust anybody. He wasn't trustworthy. He had taken the throne by assassination. So assassins shouldn't be too surprised when there might be other assassins lurking in the wings. So what we see here is after he became king, in the seventh year of his reign, he sent Ezra to Jerusalem in 457 B.C., and in the 12th year of his reign, or 20th year, excuse me, it was 13 years later, the 20th year of his reign, he sent Nehemiah to Jerusalem in 445 BC. And the post-exile literature all takes place within that environment. Now, it goes beyond the scope of the post-exile literature, but you can see the political environment in which mounting animosity between Greece and Persia is going to provide all the motivation necessary for a guy like Alexander to decide it's time to remove the Persians from the face of the earth. And so Alexander makes his goal to eliminate Persia. And that's what will happen next historically, but that's not covered in Scripture other than by prediction from Daniel. Now, let's look at the chronology of the post-exile literature and we'll rush through this. I knew I was going to spend most of my time on that history. I'm just happy I finished it when I did. Right? The chronology of the post-exile literature. Ezra chapters 1 through 4. I've mentioned that section several times because that deals with the days of Cyrus the Great and Cambyses the Second. Because within that context, it talks about in the second year of Darius when he ordered the reinstatement of the project to rebuild the temple. And so it's essentially the days of Cyrus the Great and Cambyses the Second. And so we'll cover Ezra chapters 1 through 4 first. At the end of Ezra chapter 4, we'll shift over to Haggai and Zechariah because the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah came at that point. About the time Darius authorized the rebuilding of the temple, those prophets were stirred up by God to encourage the people to do the job the king authorized them to do. And it's all in the context of the work of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, who are there in Jerusalem. Jeshua the high priest, Zerubbabel the governor, the descendant of David, as we will see. And they're still there in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. But then there's nearly a century that passes, encompassing the reigns of of Cyrus. Cambyses is never mentioned in Ezra, which has made some people speculate that Ezra didn't know his history and didn't realize that Cambyses was in there because he mentions Cyrus and Darius. That's just stupid. There's no point in mentioning Cambyses. He's talking about a period that encompasses from Cyrus to Darius. You don't have to mention everybody that happened in between. But anyway, you've got a period of nearly a century that slips by in a two-verse summary in Ezra 4, verses 5 and 6, from Cyrus all the way through Darius and Ahasuerus to the reign of Artaxerxes. After Haggai and Zechariah, you've got two more chapters of Ezra that hit a couple of important points during the reign of Darius, from 522 to 486 BC. And so you've got Ezra 5 and 6. After Haggai and Zechariah, you've got the support of Darius for the rebuilding of the temple in those two chapters. It was particularly in the second year of the reign of Darius. Then if we think back to that two-verse summary in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, we know that the king on the throne of Persia during the life of Esther was Ahasuerus, but Ahasuerus is dead before Ezra is tasked with coming to Jerusalem. And so we'll move from chapter 6 of Ezra to the book of Esther, because all of the events in the book of Esther occurred during the reign of Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, as secular historians know him. That's his Greek name. Ahasuerus is his Aramaic spelling. Then when he was succeeded by his son, Artaxerxes, he's the Persian king who would send Ezra to Jerusalem. And so Ezra 7 through 10 is the ministry of Ezra. So after the book of Esther, we come back to Ezra and look at Ezra 7 through 10. So you've got a whole bunch of stuff interrupting the study of Ezra. Ezra 1 through 4, because it was ancient history for Ezra. Then Haggai and Zechariah, because it was the prophecy that got him going. Then Darius, which is still ancient history, or old history for Ezra, for the rebuilding of the temple. Then Esther, which he probably was aware of and lived through part of that. He probably knew who she was because he was an adult by the time he sent back there. And then we've got the last four chapters of Ezra and his own ministry from around 457 BC. After that, we study Nehemiah, the whole book, 1 through 13, the work of Nehemiah in 445 BC. And then we'll go to the prophecy of Malachi. Malachi ministered during Nehemiah's work in Jerusalem, or possibly right after Nehemiah left to go back to Persia, while he was gone back to Persia from 443 to 424 BC. Makes the ministry of Malachi something like 80 to 100 years after the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah. Malachi was to Nehemiah what Haggai and Zechariah would have been to Zerubbabel. Haggai and Zechariah were preaching in Jerusalem to encourage Zerubbabel and the people there to get the temple built. Malachi was preaching in Jerusalem to encourage the people to build the walls while Nehemiah was there, very probably, or else right after he left. That by way of overview, where we are in our study, where we're going. Next week we'll look more specifically at the literature of Ezra. Who was Ezra and some of his own background and some of what's going to happen in his book. But I wanted us to understand something of the kingdom so some of the other stuff makes sense. I hope that that's helpful. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to remember that all of this is your story. Your work among your people, you're maneuvering the whole world to accomplish your purposes for your people in Jerusalem at this point, that we're going to be looking at the very people who were the necessary next step to the preservation of your word and its communication to us. They are the necessary next step for the production of the Messiah, for keeping your promise to David. And how you're doing that in this one little corner of the world, but in a context of a worldwide empire. And you're moving all the pieces around to make sure that your will is accomplished. And Father, I pray that we might appreciate what's going on there with the confidence that the same God who was controlling those events is controlling events today. And that the promises you made to them are still valid, and the promises that you made to us are just as secure. Lord, may we rejoice in that knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen.